parents arrive at the end and involve them in slight periods. And I just finished the story, and a newcomer, a visitor kid to the event, just piped up at the end, "That's just a silly made-up story in a really loud voice." Okay. So the question we're going to discuss in a minute is, well, two questions. Where does that come from? What's the cause of that? What's the root of it? And what's the right response to it? Okay, here's the sex scenario. An 11-year-old who's grown up in church with his parents, who asks, in this case, asks her dad, me, "How do we know it's true? If I've been born in India, I would have been." Where does that come from? And what's the right kind of response to it? So we're going to be thinking about it in a minute. Here's the third one. 17-year-old at a youth group who's been in the program for a while. "The Bible is full of mistakes. You'd have to be soft in the head." Actually, they said something that I wouldn't put on an overhead project. I'm soft in the head. Epic death. Yeah. To believe. Where's that come from? What's the right, what's a good response to it? Okay, so here we go. What's going on? Why don't you talk to the person next to you? What's going on in the 5-year-old? That's just a silly made-up story. Where is that doubt about the story you just explained? Believing it is not true. What are the roots, of course? You can talk about what you talk about. Why do you think that's not true? Okay, any thoughts? Any thoughts about this kind of... Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. That's certainly true. And this is absolutely true. Look, you know, you read the Bible and it has in their category what are magic and miracles in it with curious, strange characters. Why wouldn't they think that this is just a made up story? That's the world they inhabit. Children, no child is an island. That they are all part of their family unit, for better and for worse. And, you know, when it's a Christian family and they grow up in a household where Jesus is believed in, talked about, and the Bible is read, then wonderfully they soak up that atmosphere of trust and belief. But it might be it's not actually genuine. At some stage they're going to have to make those questions themselves. That's the next scenario, I suspect. But if you grow up in a household where God's not in the picture, why wouldn't they? Why would they be? Yeah. Okay, that's what I put down. No Christian family, maybe. Might be the first time they've heard heard about Jesus, so the Bible sounds like a fairy story. Why shouldn't they think that? And I think the point I'm trying to make here is that some forms of unbelief are not blameworthy. Like a lot of forms are not blameworthy. We'll come on to what we do about that afterwards. But let's think about what's going on with this 11-year-old. How do we know it's true? If I'd been born in India, I would have been a Hindu. Just talk amongst yourselves for a second. Where's that come from? Where is that down? Okay, where's that come from? What's going on, do you think? 11-year-old. Yes,
11-year-old. Could be. Yeah. Could be learning about school, the world of faith, and religion, that raises those kind of questions. Is that what else? Yes, absolutely. They might, yeah, absolutely. They're aware of differences.
Look, I think this is a fantastic question, and we'll talk about this when we talk about responses to this. But this is just really developmentally a normal part of a child in a Christian home working out whether what they have received is right. It's part of someone developing an adult faith. You know, of course, we long to have children in our groups who always know the Lord Jesus and have never known a time when he's not been their friend. But that doesn't mean to say that they are not going to and should not wrestle with absolutely these kind of questions. And these are the kind of questions that we observe. They're very adult questions. These are actually the kind of questions that people in the 20s and 30s and 40s wrestling. When I became a Christian as a teenager, what was going on there psychologically? I'm sure there were a whole bucket load of dark, mysterious, weird things going on in my head that could potentially make me doubt that my belief in the gospel and my response to it. I've got to work through this. Work out what's going on.
Last one. What's going on with the 17-year-old? The Bible's full of mistakes. You'd have to be soft in the head.
What's going on there? Thank you. Okay. What's going on? What could be going on? Yes, sir? Yeah. Thank you. I mean, that's a real possibility, isn't it? I have seen what Jesus demands, and I know it's hard, and I don't like that. And, you know, I think teenagers now, I've got three teenage daughters, I think it's really tough to be a Christian. Much, much, much tougher than when I was a teenager. I sympathize. I really do. And, you know, I think it's a miracle, frankly, that they make it to 21 without having slept with someone or having done something completely crazy and non-Christian. So it is very hard. So this might simply be, I recognize and hear the call of Jesus. I know it's going to be hard and I hate that. I am looking for a way out. In other words, it might be willful disobedience to the call. It might be that. What else might it be? Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, exactly. This is the team thing, isn't it? Let's push against whatever boundaries, whatever structures some adult wants to put up around us or near us. Let's push it and see if it falls over. Let's push you as the youth group leader and see if you call it how you will react to this, you know, what might appear to be a very outrageous statement. It could just be that personal thing. They might not believe it at all. It might be just their way of testing whether I am worth it. Could be that. Anything else? Yeah, received opinion. It might just be that they lack information. Might just be that they don't know enough of it. What did I put down? It could be a lack of knowledge. It could be looking for a way out of Jesus' call for them. It might be a lack of connection to intelligent and reasonable faith in others. That the Christians they have met, they just think of a bit. They don't have a respect for the kind of faith they're coming across in other Christians appears to be lack of rationality and discussability. Okay, let's move on to responses and then we'll start to unpick this complicated thing called doubt. Ways to answer. 5-year-old, silly made-up story, what would you say? Or rather, what would you not say? Okay, what's a poor reaction to this? poor reaction, getting defensive, like saying, I have to say, I handled this really bad. I did exactly that. It's a statement, not a question. It's actually easier to handle questions because you can affirm something in the question. But it's a statement, and it was in front of everybody else, and I was in the middle of telling the story. So I did get it completely wrong. Anything else that's bad to say? Back to that? Who told you that? Yeah, and why is that problematic? Why is it problematic? Yeah, exactly. You suddenly not just attacking them, you're attacking the whole family, you know, the people that they depend on. Yeah. Curtains. I didn't do that badly, but that is a getting defensive. How did I actually answer it? I didn't say. I'm actually too embarrassed to say, because it was any other bad way of responding to it? Bribery, yeah. Give you a chocolate bar if you say it's true. My response was basically, this isn't the words, but this was the implication of, you're wrong, I'm an adult, I know much more than you. My response was basically, you know, that's what you know. And it was the wrong response, because that's effectively what I was saying. You're little, I'm big, I'm right, you're wrong. Where's that from? Matilda, thank you. I knew it was somewhere, some DVD I watched endlessly. What's a good response?
Welcome.
So, I mean, what would you actually say? That's just a made-up story. You've certainly got to make that statement, haven't you? If everybody else has heard it, everybody's seen you suddenly stop in mid-tracks. So you've got to do something, and affirmation is terribly important, isn't it, if you're going to address the question without humiliating or embarrassing the kid who said it. Any other ideas of things that you might say? Yeah. Yeah, you could try and unpick it a little bit. And find out what that is. Anything else? Yeah, were you going to say something? Yeah, I mean, that's often quite a useful, again, I think the sort of politics of this situation was quite difficult, because normally I a response to that would be, yeah, I used to think that too, but actually I've looked at it more, I've become convinced that it's true. So it kind of affirms where they are, but you can actually get that wrong in the dynamics as well. But certainly doing it in a kind of testimonial way can, you know, if it's true that you did think it was silly, can really help. So, I mean, my suggestion here is that you recognize, as you said, Bro, that there are things which are absolutely amazing in the story. You know, it sounds amazing, doesn't it? But you know what? This isn't just a story. I didn't think it was actually true. And, you know, you might toss in at that point, we know it's true because the people who told us can be trusted in what they say. These are sort of evidential things. I think that's a very difficult one to win and do well in the middle of a group like that. Let's think about, actually, this is Tom Riddle. I just found him on the internet, a likely 11-year-old. You know who Tom Riddle is? Voldemort. It's Voldemort. The young Voldemort. 11-year-old, how do we know it's true? If I'd been born in India, I would have been a Hindu. What's your response? What's a bad response? What's a good response?
Okay, bad responses to this question. Bad response? Yeah, and why is that such a rubbish response? It's, well, it's confirming the fact that, you know, they believe that, that's fine, if we believe this, then this is fine. It is making truth relative, which is the whole thing that they are taught in school about the bad religion. They believe that, and that's wonderful, we believe this, that's fine, you like that kind of thing. So, yeah, it is actually a hopeless answer to the question, but it doesn't really get to the root of it. Any other bad ways of answering that thought? I think one bad response to any question about, that somebody raises is to try and suppress the question. When you turn away honest questioning from the door, doubt will always jump in through the window. I think that's a plain truth about human beings. You try and squash a question, then it will damage faith and leave this sort of whole area of doubt behind them. So you were born here, so you're a Christian. Good ways to answer it? It's a very important technique when you're completely panicked and don't know the answer. I use it all the time because, you know, although some people present as though they are brilliant at having the quick answers, and we all dream, don't we, of having the brilliant, smart reply that answers the question and puts something down and diffuses the situation. The truth is, we always think of those things about 3 days too late. So it's simply a fact that very often you want to give a considered response, and the response that springs to your lips is actually often the wrong one. So it's worth buying yourself some time to look at it. Other good responses? Yep.
Well, I think it's important to acknowledge that there are other religions, that the truth and the sons,
yes. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. That's really important, isn't it? That you say yes, and these are wonderful people. We mustn't caricature them. That they are serious,
sincere, but that can be sincerely wrong. That's an important principle to whatever I'm saying.
How else might you answer?
Yeah, that can be really helpful. Yeah. Although there are counter examples as well, so identify the other Muslim Christian background. So it's not the sort of literal. Yeah. You were saying that. Sorry. All right. Someone else wanted to say something? Good answer.
Yes, thank you. I mean, that is true, isn't it? Actually, most people only were skeptics. Although, in this case, it was because she was born in a Christian family that she grew up believing in some sense. The first thing I would want to do is just say, look, that's a fantastic question to ask. Because I don't think there is anything to be feared by this question. And then talk about that background. I think this is enormous. If we want children to grow up with a mature faith, that's what we're working with children. What's our end goal? It is to present people mature in Christ at the last day. That's what your aim is. You might feel sometimes to get Sunday night or Sunday morning. That's a good short-term goal. But your ultimate aim is to present a mature Christ, which will mean that they, over the course of their 3 to 18, 21 to 30, they will need to be reworking, reinventing, working out whether the basis of their hope is something that is valid for their new life, for their new life. So, this is a great question. I don't think it was particularly troubling to her. What lay behind it was, I'm 11, I've heard all this stuff since I was born, I don't know why that's true or not. So, the first thing, really good question to ask, and then I just turn it back to the discussion. How do you, or more than that actually, how do you think you could work out that that's true? So in other words, taking it back to, well, how do we know anything? But that got the discussion on a really good basis about how do you know anything, and led to, well, what's the evidence? Is the evidence reliable? Is that what we're going to do? Because that trumps what a culture says or what a family says.
And the nice thing about this was that because it was me and my daughter, I actually involved. I, as a parent at that point,
you understand my vulnerability. She has grown up believing because she's part of our Christian household. I don't want to be the person who then convinces her that it's true, because she will forever and a day have a doubt in her mind that actually, I believe it's a teenager because my dad argued. So I deliberately involved the leaders of church and everything. And I actually stepped back a bit. I said, why don't you talk to Mark at church about that? He might have some
some better idea of that.
Complicated relationship. But that's where parents and church youth group leaders and Sunday school leaders really need to work in partnership over these things to build strong adult Christians. 70-year-old, the Bible's full of mistakes.
What's a bad response to that?
Okay, what's a terrible response to that? What's a bad response to that? Sorry? Yeah, that is a horrific. I've not thought of that, but thank you. That is a horrific. Why? Why is that such a bad response? Yeah, absolutely. Christianity does not stand up to questioning. You are modeling the worst kind of fundamentalist. We can't even discuss this. Clear up. Yep, have you? That's a really, really observant question. Thank you for that. Other bad ways of answering? Yeah. Why do you think that's a bad?
Because I think to explain how the Bible changes.
Yeah.
The people try to think that the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament are contradictions.
Yes.
Yeah,
I mean, you're at the root of something quite important there, because it is an incredibly difficult question to answer. My suspicion is that there is something much bigger going on underneath. What that is, I don't know. But I do know that how I answer it could be the key moment for keeping a relationship with this kid going through which they can hear the gospel. I make the wrong response, and I am confirming that I am one of the soft in the head people who believe these things, and therefore I have absolutely nothing to offer him for the future. That was my really bad answer. No, you have to be soft in the head not to believe it. yes. Well, let's leave that behind. And I don't think I know a good answer. I kind of, when this happened, I basically played the guppy at the front. But what I was concerned about was, yes, you've got to reply to the presenting question. And that might be, that's an interesting observation. I'd like to talk to you about that. I'd actually really like to discuss that with you, because I think there's some really important things to say about that. And I'd value the opportunity to talk to you about it afterwards. That's how I would do it now. Because I think any response to a large group, you just lost. And of course, there are headline kind of things you can do. But in this situation, I think nearly all of them would actually probably be humiliated. And I think the issue is a relational one. He wants me to show that I am bright, thoughtful, rational, reasonable, and I believe it. Therefore, actually, I am the answer to his question. Because I am not soft in the head, and I believe that therefore it's reasonable for someone at least to believe it. You know, you could hold up your degree certificate. There are a number of kinds of responses. Sorry, you want to say something? Yeah, thank you. Okay, let's move on. I just wanted to, we're talking about, is the Bible reliable? Can we really trust it? I've tried to paint this within a scenario of ministry and where you would with children and young people meet those kinds of questions. I just wanted to talk very briefly about what the Bible is, the Bible on which our faith is based. And we believe as Christians it's God's word. Why do we believe that? We believe it because actually Jesus believed it and taught it. And because we are convinced that the Bible, the Gospels, the New Testament represents an accurate historical explanation of what Jesus said, did, and who he was. So that the Bible is true because it says it's true is what we call a circular argument. And anyone with a slightest brain could say, well, that's a circular argument, therefore it's not true. And we don't believe in circular arguments. But I think the Christian position is that it is not a circular argument. You can go to the Bible as a historical document, and by researching and looking at it, know that it stands up to scrutiny as history. Certainly in terms of its depiction and reporting of what Jesus said, did, and taught. And then as you become convinced by who Jesus is, we believe the Bible is God's word because that is exactly what Jesus believed and taught, and laid the foundation for the apostles to speak authoritatively as God's word. So we believe it's God's word. We believe it's inspired and it's delivered to us. We believe it was written by particular people in particular places at particular times. We also believe that it is what you might call interpreted history. In other words, it describes events events, but the interpretation it gives of those events is one which recognizes that God is in control of all things. It's not history as you would read it in a history book. It's theological history, which makes it kind of unique and distinctive. And we also believe that, it's everything that we need. It's sufficient for all matters of faith and conduct. Christians argue about certain things, about whether the Bible is, for example, scientifically reliable. It is permissible, I think, amongst Christians, it's what the theologians would say is anaphoria. They are things which are not essential to believe as Christians, but you are allowed to have opinions on them. And Christians take various positions about whether the Bible is, if you like, scientifically reliable in terms of how it describes creation and certain other things. And you will have a view on that. But that is often the connection point that you will have when you start to talk about the reliability of the Bible. I can't believe that the world was made in 7 days. Some Christians would say it was, because the Bible says so. Other Christians will say, well, I think that's actually a pictorial way of describing who God is and how he made the world, however it was made. But we also believe that it is the Spirit sword. The Spirit wrote it while taking account of the human authors. So it is exactly not like the Quran and the Book of Mormon, which were literally dropped from heaven. An angel would take the Quran to Muhammad, or an angel, gold plates dropped from heaven. And Joseph Smith was given special spectacle by an angel to write the interpreter, and he wrote it down. They are infallible books because of how they're written. We don't believe that. We believe that human beings in some way were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, and what that looked like, we don't know. It might have been someone sat down working at things and scratching things out and changing things around and shuffling them about, and those things being ordered and brought into place over centuries. But what we end up with by the Spirit's work in human history and in the lives of the authors is the Spirit's work, the Bible authored by the Holy Spirit. But it is also the Spirit's sword. In other words, it is his means of speaking. We always got to keep the Holy Spirit and God's work together, because the Bible is what the Spirit says. What is the Spirit saying to the churches? It's written in the Bible. That's what he says to the churches. That's his word. And it is a living word, in that the Holy Spirit takes the Bible and applies it to our hearts. So I think I want to say that virtually always the answer to doubt is not an argument or a clever piece of evidence or a piece of rationalist thinking. It is opening up the Bible to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work. At a simplistic level, that might be with, you know, a 13-year-old outsider opening up Isaiah, if they're familiar with the stories of the Bible, but not much about the Bible, opening up Isaiah 53 and reading out afflicted, suffered, or Psalm 22, and saying, what am I describing there? And they say, well, if we're describing, yeah, but look, 600 years, 1,000 years before Jesus was born. This is what we're doing. You know, that might be a simple enough exercise for people to go, oh, that's what I'm thinking about again. Or it might be, as that friend of mine, you know, reading out from Mark 7, Jesus' description of the human heart from within a man. Grab the Bible off him and said, where does it say that? Because he recognized it was describing him. The Holy Spirit taking his word, applying it to someone's heart, the truth of it becoming plain to them beyond the need for arguments. They were.
sort of truth as applied to them.
It was Spurgeon, wasn't it, who said,
defend the Bible, I'd rather defend a word of God. And sometimes you just have to change your mind and allow God's word to do its work. God's word does its work in our lives, doesn't it?
Both in encouraging faith, but also pronouncing judgment. So those who reject God's word are simply demonstrating that, in fact, they don't know anything. Why is that clapping? Okay, three things I want you to remember.
Doubt is normal. We should not be panicked or threatened. And it's normal in the Christian life, actually. So when you find you are wrestling with something that you're doubting, don't be panicked by yourself, because it is absolutely normal. Why is doubt good? Why is doubt good? For? Yeah. It's a fantastic thing to do. If it takes you along the route of examining the basis of what's going on. What's the other thing people do with debt? Feeling of debt. It's a lot more unhelpful, actually. The good thing to do is, as you describe, I'm going to work this out. I'm not sure whether this is true. I'm going to sit down, I'm going to study it, I'm going to think about it, and then ask questions. That's a great thing to do. The other side is when you just say, okay, I'm not going to bother. You simply use doubt as an excuse to reject the whole thing. And that is willful disbelief. Doubt is not necessarily disbelief. Did you get that? So don't worry about doubt. Don't panic about doubt. Except when it turns into willful disbelief,
and in which case you are rejecting God and using doubt as an excuse to do so. Second thing to say is that doubt is very complicated.
You can doubt because your parents have died, or your cat's died. We all live with this question. God is good, we're told. God is in control, we're told. Then, you know, why is this happening? And there will be moments in our lives when that question will jump to the surface because we've experienced something absolutely horrific in our lives. It comes from, it might come from intellectual things. It might come from the stage of life where the Christian life and what we really want to do is terrible. I really do want to see what happens. But Jesus said no, I know that. Therefore, I will fuel and entertain the doubts so that I can do what I want to do, not what I know. I know that means choosing the Christian God, but there are all the Christian guys in my world, and the non-Christian guys in my world. I will fuel my doubt, because this is what we're going to do. And there are genuine intellectual beliefs. There are head doubts, there are heart doubts, there are happening doubts, stuff that's going on around you. And as I said before, doubt is a good thing if it's handled properly. Why does it keep clapping at me? I wanted just briefly to read. What's the clock? Oh, we're out of time. I was going to talk about Thomas and how Jesus did three things with him. He gave him some evidence. He gave him some personal. So his invitation to come and put his fingers in the scar in his hand was an encouragement to relationship. it wasn't a, you know, an attempt to slice him down for the lack of it. It was an encouragement to relationship.
What if I put, what were the cause of his doubt? What's the solution? Evidence, encouragement.
And sometimes we need exhortation. I often say to people that my job when I'm preaching, whether that's a church or a youth group or a five-year-old, there are two things. Say to people, death, revenge. I know you have revenge. Are you prepared to sort of look at the perspective of the number? That was a little bit. The other thing we need to do is to say to the Christians, we've got to believe our beliefs. We do have beliefs that we need to exercise. You're never going to have a killer argument that explains an absolute nail of the existence of God, the reliability of God's beliefs, the existence of Jesus, the necessity of death. Christian faith.
And we need to exhort one another and ourselves to do that. I think, do we need to finish now? It is time. I'm so sorry. Next time round.
Put it on your forms, please. Let's pray together as we finish.